Let me refer you to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now you notice where he starts with this. He starts with our salvation, and he tells us that this is brought about by being translated into the kingdom of light by Jesus Christ through his blood. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does that word firstborn mean? Anybody remember? We've talked about that word before when we read it in Hebrews, but that's been a while back. Anybody remember what that word firstborn is? The word there is prototokos. Prototokos. And it comes from the first part of it, from proto, which means first. When we talk about a proton, for instance, in the atom, we're talking about the first part of the atom, the proton. What's that? Were you correcting me or adding to it? Okay. So, literally, what prototokos means doesn't necessarily mean firstborn. It means first in placement, or someone who has first place in a certain situation. Now, it can mean firstborn when it's used, for instance, of somebody, for instance, of Christ, when it said that he was the firstborn child of Mary. That meant that he was the first to be born, first in placement, first in order in the children of Mary. Mary had several children, you remember. Two of them, besides Jesus Christ, were writers of our New Testament. That was James and Jude. Both of them were two of the writers of our New Testament. They were half-brothers, if you could say. That is, they were born of Mary, but of their father was Joseph. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the part of having a father, Joseph, was not a part of his genetic makeup. So when you go through these different usages of this word, the word actually talks about being prominent in the first in order, someone who existed beforehand. And so when it says of Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn of every creature, what does it mean? It means he is number one in order of every created thing. When you take a look at a salmon swimming upriver, and if he's not on your plate, right, Layla? Then you would have to say, this salmon shows me something. It has order to it. And the first in order, the one who actually made that salmon, the one who made the tree, the one who made you and me, is Jesus Christ. He is the prototokos. He is the number one with God. He is numero uno, number one, the firstborn of every creature. Every creature shows me something about Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered what part each person of the Trinity had in actually creating everything? You know, we know that in Genesis chapter 1, where it begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we see Elohim as the one who is creating everything. But then in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3 says, all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, who made everything? Was it God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son? Well, each of them had a particular part in creation. And we can see the creative mind of God. Everything is in order. How do you describe why the earth stays in its orbit? Do you realize that if you were to say the earth stays in its orbit because the sun and the earth have a mutual gravitation pull, which pulls them toward each other, but the velocity of the earth keeps wanting to fling it off into space. And since the velocity of the earth as it travels around the sun is the perfect velocity that combined with the gravitational pulls of each of these bodies, the sun and the earth, that's exactly what keeps us in our orbit. That was Newton. Newton was the first one to describe that. Nobody believes that Newton was correct any longer. Did you realize that? In spite of the fact that in most schools, they still teach velocity against gravitational pull. Nobody believes that anymore. None of the scientists believe that any longer. In fact, now they believe that it comes closer to what Einstein tried to describe in his theory of everything. He was working on what he called the theory of everything, where he wanted to combine his theory of relativity in such a way that it would describe everything. Well, did Einstein's theory of relativity work out to be true? Yeah. In fact, by 1945, we already knew when they pulled the trigger on Little Boy and dropped it that Einstein's theory of relativity was true, that matter could be changed to energy and changed back to matter again, that there is a relative relationship between these. And thus was born what we call the atomic age. When you have that fact, how does it relate to the Earth actually being in an orbit around the sun? Well, the scientists tell us that if the sun were to disappear completely, if there were no more sun, the Earth would stay in its orbit. And in fact, we would not know that the Earth, that the sun had actually disappeared for at least 9 minutes, because the light would still be traveling to the Earth. And it takes it between 8 and 9 minutes to get here, depending on where we are in our orbit, at the apex or the affix. So that when you come down to this, they say, what actually keeps us in our orbit? There's actually what they call a warp in the time energy field that keeps us in our orbit. They have a completely different way of describing it now. Now, I doubt that most of you are hearing this in high school. How many of you in high school have actually been studying what they call quantum physics? Okay? Well, when you actually get down to it, they no longer describe this as gravity. They say gravity may be a factor, but gravity cannot explain why things happen the way they do. But there is some way to explain it. And biblically, we explain it that the Son of God upholds all things by the power of his word. And that comes very close to the common explanation that is given by the university professors and the scientists now who talk about this. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. Image of the invisible God. How do you have an image of that which is invisible? Well, we make a light image of things that are visible. Why not be able to make an image of that which is invisible? All that an image of the invisible is telling us is that everything that you can say about the invisible God, you can say about Jesus Christ. He is exactly the same in every respect as God the Father. There is not a bit of difference between them. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All things. Everything, whether it's visible or invisible. When he talks about thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, what is he referring to? He's actually referring to the existence of the different degrees of angels. All of them. These powers, these thrones, dominions, principalities. When you go through that list, you would find Satan in this list. The Archangel Michael. You would find the Archangel Gabriel. You would find the orders of angels. Every single thing, whether it be visible or invisible, it doesn't matter. Everything that was created by him and for him. That's interesting, as I've been going through these notes and rewriting all these materials into English. When I came down to the one place where they talk about the fact that every single fossil in existence is found in sedimentary rock. Okay? What is sedimentary rock? It's a rock that was formed out of what? Sediment. And what's sediment? I can hear somebody talking, but I can't tell what you're saying. Yes. Well, sedimentary rocks are almost universally considered to have been formed in water, but sediment can be out of air as well, like a dust storm. The problem that we have is this. When they mention all the different possibilities, by the way, you can get chemical sediment as well. There are three different types of sediment. There's chemical sediment, which is from a chemical reaction, which settles out and leaves a sediment in the bottom. So did rocks form because of a chemical sediment? Well, no. They immediately tell you that sedimentary rock was not formed by a chemical reaction. Now, they will hint at the idea that could have been by dust. But you see, they automatically tell you one thing. It is not a normal thing to have a fossil. You know, how do you get a fossil? Well, first of all, what does the word fossil mean? Anybody want to give me a definition of the word fossil? Quickly, because I don't want us to wait till tomorrow to finish this, okay? Give me a definition of the word fossil. It's evidence. Evidence of something that was alive before, okay? It is evidence of past life. Now, if you have a dog who walks on the beach and leaves footprints in the wet sand, the dog leaves, and you look at the footprints and you say, a dog was here, right? That's a fossil, but it doesn't last very long. Why doesn't it last very long? Because the water comes up and washes it away, right? And you don't have that evidence any longer. Now, if the dog walks through fresh cement that you just poured in a patio in your backyard, and you don't notice it, and the dog keeps going, and you go out there 3 or 4 hours later, and all of a sudden you've got footprints in your cement, that can last a long time, right? So when they actually find animal tracks and human footprints in stone, That's a fossil. But how did it get there? If it were just dust, folks, what would have happened? Do you notice the dust in your house turning into stone? Anybody ever see, you know, you wake up in the morning and all of a sudden the dust that you had in your house has suddenly turned into rock. Does that happen? No? No, it doesn't happen in my house either. Why? Because more dust comes and somebody sweeps it up. And even if you don't sweep it up, in your backyard, they say that, you know, there's dust falling out of the air at every moment. Anybody notice that your backyard's turning into a rock? Now, don't answer that, Jeff, because your backyard is a rock. But that's because somebody made it that way, not because it just had dust settling back there. Somebody poured cement back there. Anybody ever seen their backyard just turning into a rock? Why doesn't it happen? Because dust moves around and there's never enough pressure on it to turn it into a rock. To have a rock, to have sedimentary rock, it's not going to happen out of the air. You would have to have tons and tons and tons of dust falling on something to eventually cause it to form a rock. Now, by the way, when I say tons and tons, when Mount Vesuvius erupted, it laid out 10 meters, I think that's 33 feet of ash on Pompeii. That's what killed the people in Pompeii. Nobody can breathe 33 feet of ash and live. Now, that because of 33 feet of it, it compressed down. Did it make a rock? No, did not form a rock. It formed very compressed ash, okay? But it never made itself into a rock. We're talking about 2,000 years later, it's still not a rock, okay? How much pressure do you have to make dust into a rock? By the way, did it fossilize the people in there? In a sense. You know what it did? The people died in this dust, just 33 feet of dust compacted down on top of them, okay? And they died, suffocated. Some of the pictures that you see are just terrifying to think, you know, how they died. You know, you can see these people like this still till today. What happened to them? Actually, their bodies rotted away. Their bones are gone. Do you know how we can see it today? After 2,000 years, there's nothing left of their bodies. And it didn't make a stone. But what they did was when they started digging down in this dust, the ash, they suddenly came on a cavity in the ash, a hole. And they said, wonder what this was. So they poured plaster into the hole. And they filled up the hole with plaster. And then they dug the dust away and they see somebody like that. Okay? There was nothing left of the body. The body was long ago gone. But the cavity there could show you. They have a dog, and the dog was chained. The chain had even, after all those years, there was nothing left of the chain. The chain had rusted and gone away. The dog had long ago disintegrated, decomposed. And here you have that cavity. They filled it, and suddenly when they pulled the dust away from it, they have a dog that you can see who was fighting with his chain and choking to death. I look at these pictures and I go, wow, oh, it's a fossil. But it wasn't done in the way that we would normally consider a fossil. Normal fossils that we have were made in sedimentary rock. What does it take, actually, to create sedimentary rock? For instance, how many of you have ever been to the mouth of the Mississippi? One? Anyone else? Okay. You go to the mouth of the Mississippi, I've been there, and you have a tremendous area that's called the Delta at the mouth of the Mississippi, and you would find this at any river, where it's dumping all the sediment. How much of it has turned into You know, they say that the Mississippi has been there for thousands and thousands of years. The evolutionist says more than 10,000 years. How much of the sediment out of the Mississippi has turned into rock? None of it. It's still silt. Thousands of years later, if they're right on their estimate of time, not a bit of it has ever turned into a rock yet. You see, it takes a lot more pressure than that. You have to actually take all that, what they can call mud rock or sandstone, and you have to put it under tremendous amount of pressure. It takes about 2 miles deep of water to turn sand into sandstone. Folks, how did this happen? How is it that before the animal could have rotted, it was encased in stone that was made so fast, the stone was made so fast that this animal was frozen in the stone and turned into a rock himself? Had to have been under tremendous pressure. You do not have that. A body that dies in the desert and the dust blows over it and everything else, does it ever turn into a fossil? Absolutely not. What would turn this into a fossil? Well, there's only one way that I know of that you could have ever had so much sediment and have so much pressure, and that was a universal flood. When I examine these fossils, and I have many of them, I look and I marvel. Folks, if it were possible for this to happen today, for fish to be fossilized in Montana, ocean-going fish that are found in the mountains, even shark's teeth that are found fossilized in stone in the state of Montana, folks, meant that at some time there was a tremendous amount of pressure and that that state was under seawater, and it had to have been a couple of miles under seawater. But the interesting part of it is, how do we explain that with the same fossils, we find fossils of fish swimming and being fossilized with a palm leaf? You see, to the best of my knowledge, we don't have palm trees growing in the ocean. How is it that on the North Pole they have found fossils of alligators, of all things, and sharks in the mountains of Montana? There's only one way you can explain this, and it's not saying that some fish decided to grow legs, some shark decided to grow legs and climb up the mountains in Montana and got caught in a sandstorm and ended up being fossilized. That isn't the way things happen. We have to come to the Bible, and it's the only logical explanation. When God talks about Jesus Christ being the creator of all things and a flood having destroyed everything. And so he says in verse 17 here, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now that word "consist" there means that they're glued together. It is one of the great problems of God-denying scientists today, is that we cannot describe why things stay glued together. We do not have an adequate theory for why things stay the way they are. And in verse 18, he goes on and he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You know what you just can't get away from? He's the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The one thing you cannot escape is that Jesus Christ deserves to be preeminent in everything. He is the one in the church who deserves to be the head of the church, preeminence in the church. He is the one who in our individual lives. He deserves to be preeminent. And folks, every time we relegate him to a spot that is less than preeminent, when we think that our education without him is more important than what he has to say, every time that society, the church, the individual, our country tries to relegate him to being obsolete, he again reminds us that without him, we have nothing. He's the one that holds everything together. And I look at that and I say, you know, he's the one that gives me my next breath. He's the one that gives me my life. He's the one that saved my soul. He created all things. He has rights over me in every area. He has rights to tell me what he wants me to do, where he wants me to go, how long he wants me to stay, how long I will breathe, how long before I'm with him. All of those things. He has rights of preeminence. He was here before I was. And long after I'm gone, he'll still be here. And he'll still be preeminent over all things. If the rest of the country goes mad and absolutely rejects the clear and evident truths of the Word of God, we of all people have to say, no, this is what God says. The only eyewitness to creation said, Jesus Christ did it. And he not only created it all, he's the one that sticks it all together. He's the glue of the universe. How much we really need to know him. Without him, what do you think would hold your atoms together? I still marvel. And I don't want to get into it very deeply, but you realize that every atom in this piece of wood here is moving furiously. And yet, it doesn't change shapes. In spite of the fact that scientists tell us more than 90% of this is a vacuum. It's the space in between the atoms. And the atoms are moving around. Why doesn't the grain change on the wood? Who holds it together? In him, all things consist. They're all glued together. Father, use your word now, I pray, within our hearts and lives. Challenge us today, Lord, to believe you more. We live in a day of such apostasy when men would prefer to believe a lie rather than believe the truth. When people would about discuss any theory rather than discuss what your word says. May we at least, as your people, be true to holding tight to your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.